Well, I think it's taken us four chapters into the book of Hebrews to come up finally with a theme song for the whole book of Hebrews, and that was that one. Before the throne of God above, we have a great high priest whose name is Love. I don't know why I hadn't thought about it before that, but that is now officially our theme song for the book of Hebrews, because in a gist, that's exactly what this book is about. And so as we return back to the book of Hebrews this morning, I'll get you to go to chapter 4. We're going to just briefly, before we come around to the Lord's Supper, look at the last three verses, Hebrews 4, and that's verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16 is where we are at. And the writer there says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need." If these were the only three verses you had in the book of Hebrews, they would be sufficient to strengthen you, to encourage you. These are words of comfort. These are words of encouragement. And, of course, these are words of exhortation. But we have other words, and in many respects, these are the verses that over the next number of weeks are going to launch us into a full discussion of what it means to have Jesus as our high priest. It takes the writer six chapters to get through that. So buckle in, because we're going to be on for a wonderful ride to fully understand that Jesus is not just a king, not just a prophet, but he is a priest. In fact, as you see here, he's a great high priest. Really, the discussion is launched in verse 1 of chapter 5. You can see where it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God." And that's when he really takes off. Verses 14 to 16 is almost in one sense a summary statement that then, going to chapter 5, verse 1, unpacks it all. And so, as I said, we're going to have a lot to say about what it means for Jesus to be a great high priest whose name is Love in weeks to come. But this morning, though, I just want to take you behind the scenes, as it were. There's going to be a lot of discussion taking us back to the Old Testament, and that's why there's tons of Old Testament quotations and something of an understanding of the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical sacrifices, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It might get quite academic at times, certainly theological. But for this morning, I just want to kind of preface us to that discussion by taking us, as I said, behind the scenes. Kind of get behind, or even in many respects, into the writer's head, as it were. And wonder why, or even ask the question why. Why six chapters and really a whole book? Yes, specifically six chapters, but 13 chapters as a whole deals with one central focus, and that is that Jesus is our great high priest. No other letter really discusses that, does it? It might reference it here and there, but no one letter devotes the whole focus on Jesus as our high priest. Why is that? Well, we'll see that there's good reason for that. But you know, as a minister, minister of the gospel, minister of Jesus Christ, over the years, I'm often asked to speak at funerals. That's part of the job, right? You speak at funerals, you even speak at wakes, memorials. And you can probably appreciate that many times I am lost for words. What do you say, even in the immediate phone call. I mean, I could tell you a number of times where I get a phone call and there's crying on the other end and Todd, she's dead. Guy just lost his wife. What do you say at those moments, right? You just put yourself in my shoes. Or you, maybe you've received those phone calls as well. What do you say? Or even when you do have to go out and visit the family that just lost a loved one. I mean, it immediately compels you to throw up an arrow of prayer. Lord, help me, right? Help me. Give me something that I can minister to these people with. And it's not just in the times of tragedy, not just in the times of death. I mean, you think of all the different issues and different trials and troubles that come into our life. A church member loses their job. Someone is diagnosed with cancer. A parent has a wayward child. A couple is on the brink of divorce. Whatever the trouble is, your job as the man of God is to be there and to say something. But what do you say? You know, it's in those moments, and I had a light bulb moment years ago when I was trying to struggle. What do you say? And maybe it wasn't the light bulb moment specifically what to say, but the way you say it, as it were. I had this light bulb moment of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, where, just listen, the Lord says to the prophet, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to them. And in that light bulb moment, I realized that's the prophet's job. That's the man of God's job. It's to comfort, to console, to encourage, even to exhort if necessary. The prophet, after all, was God's spokesman. And he was to come to give words of wisdom, to give his people something that will settle the anxiety, relieve the anguish, provide hope, strengthen the faith. Right? But how does he do that? By what means? I remember years ago, I was in Adelaide, in a previous life, as it were, lecturing at a Bible college, and we had chapel twice a week. And in one chapel, we would get local pastors or guys that were traveling through to speak. And I'll never forget this one chapel where this guy gets up, and I can't remember all that he said, but he said this. He said, you know, when someone, and in particular when a Christian is in deep trouble, deep hurt, deep pain, don't ever give them Bible verses. And I remember thinking, really? What else am I supposed to give them? I mean, seriously, what else am I supposed to give them? I mean, I don't have anything else to give them. I don't have omniscience to tell them that their sick daughter is going to get better, because I don't know that. She may not. I don't have omnipotence to give them, to tell them that their spouse is going to return home and everything will be fixed, and that the two of you are going to live happily ever after. I don't know that. I mean, if I cannot give them the word of God, then what am I going to give them? That still rings in my head, what he said. That was an amazing statement by a pastor. Don't give them scripture. Now, again, I didn't follow up with the guy, but if he meant, you know, and maybe you should nuance it a bit more, but if he means, well, maybe with giving scripture, make sure there's wisdom and make sure there's tenderness and make sure there's gentleness. Okay, I understand. Now, you don't want to just take the Bible and bash it over somebody's head in the midst of the pain. Nobody should be stupid enough to do that. But the point I still was trying to make in my head at the moment was you still need to give them the only thing that will truly comfort the soul. And what is, in a sense, the alternative? If you don't give them the Word of God, what else am I going to give them? He didn't really say that. He said, don't give them that, but he never said what to give them. All I thought at the same time was the text of, well, what do you do with Romans 8:28, right? That's one of our favorite verses. When things just seem to be an absolute mess and your life is full of hurt, full of pain, and you do need some encouragement. I can't think of a better verse than Romans 8:28. I mean, we use it all the time. And in fact, does the name Andrew Benar mean anything to you? There was two Scottish brothers, Presbyterian ministers in the 19th century, Horatius and Andrew Benar. Andrew Benar, Bonner, I think is how you pronounce his name, B-O-N-A-R, Bonner. Somewhere in Edinburgh, I believe it is, there's a Bible, his Bible, that's on display in some museum. And what's unique about it is that in his Bible, there's in the margins or even in between the spaces of the verses, he's written notes, either commentary or his own thoughts. If you go to the text of Romans 8:28, you'll see to the side his notation that says a pillow, referencing 8:28, Romans 8:28, a pillow upon which the troubled believer may rest his or her head. That sounds right. That's a fantastic commentary on Romans 8:28. A pillow upon which the troubled believer may rest his or her weary head. In other words, for the Christian who is experiencing trouble, Romans 8:28 is a great text of comfort. I mean, that's what Andrew Benar believed. And we all know it, right? Let me just remind you of what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. That sounds comforting, yeah? That sounds like something I would like to hear in my time of trouble, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my suffering. I would love to know that God is at work. That would be comforting. To know that he's right in the middle of it all. Where I can't see it, I don't know what he's doing, but I know he's at work. Working it all out in his special plan for my good and his glory. To know that he's working it all out. For me personally, he's working it out universally, he's working it out sovereignly, he's working it out benevolently. The only comfort I will ever get when I face trials is, listen, the only comfort I will get, the only true comfort. Now, there's a lot of band-aids out there, but the true comfort that I will get when I face trials is from the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God always works with what? The Word of God. You understand that? We always say it's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that does the comforting. I mean, the point is, whenever and whatever God sends his prophets to comfort troubled souls, he sends them to comfort them with his words. And my point here is that that seems to be the obvious pattern. I'm not sure why Christians, much less pastors, don't get that. The obvious pattern is when trials come into your life and troubles come into your life, we need the body, we need to do the one another's and the encouraging of one another's. And what are you going to encourage one another with? You encourage them and comfort them with the Word of God. That's the pattern in the Old Testament, that's the pattern in the New Testament, and nothing's changed. That's the pattern today. But there's something else I want to add to that. And I know you know that, but it's a good reminder, isn't it? But there's something else I want to add to that. There's also another obvious pattern that you may not have picked up before. And that is, before the prophets spoke words of comfort, they received something beforehand. What did they receive beforehand? They received a vision of God on his throne. Think about it. Think about it. Take, for instance, Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6? Just listen. Don't turn there. In Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah went to the temple. Now, why did he go to the temple? Who's King Uzziah? Well, King Uzziah, nowadays I call him kind of the Donald Trump king of Judah. Why is that? King Uzziah actually did a lot of good things, but he was full of himself. Like, you know who. While King Uzziah was on the throne, the whole thing, that is the whole state, the whole nation, was hanging together. I mean, Isaiah, the godly people knew that it was crumbling. They knew that the wickedness of Judah was bringing judgment. I mean, they knew that the Assyrians were knocking on the doors, the Babylonians were knocking on the doors. But while King Uzziah was on the throne, there was this level of confidence, this level of hope. But he's dead. And what did the godly do? What does a godly Isaiah do? He goes to the temple. Goes to the temple to what? To seek the Lord, to pray to the Lord. What are we doing? Where are we going with this? What does he get? He gets a vision, a throne room vision of God. You remember it all. What Isaiah needed to know was, though the human king had died, the divine king was still on his throne. And of course, in a vision of seeing God's holiness, remember the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And what's his response? Not only did he need to know that God was sovereign, but he also needed to know that he was a what? He was a sinner. I am a man of what? Unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. In other words, I got to put life in perspective here. This brings comfort. It's brought comfort to Isaiah. I thought about Ezekiel 1. Again, if you remember Ezekiel 1, the whole book begins with another throne room vision of God. Who's Ezekiel? Ezekiel's a prophet. When was he a prophet? He was a prophet during the exilic period. It begins, he's on the river of Kabar, which is over in Babylon, right? So during that Babylonian exile, that 70 years, somewhere in there, God shows Ezekiel a vision, a throne room vision, to which he then, once he in turn takes it, brings the message of comfort to his people. Which is really interesting, by the way, before moving on from Ezekiel 1, is what Ezekiel actually sees. Ezekiel sees wheels. Let me just read you the couple verses that are there. He says, the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship, and notice the language. It's like. I mean, this is a vision. It's phenomenal. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but this is what it looks like. Kind of looks like. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling topaz, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel within another wheel. Take note of that. That's important. One wheel within another wheel, and whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. And as for the rims, they were high and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were covered with all eyes around. And whenever the living beings moved, and later on we're told that these are the cherubim, but whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose as it did, and the spirit of the living being was with the wheels. Whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose as they did, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. I mean, wheels. What's going on here? In a word, this is God's providence. Ezekiel was getting a picture of God's providence. Here's Ezekiel describing as best as he can what God's providence looks like. Wheels upon wheels with eyes all around, moving in four directions without turning as they moved. What's the point? Yes, God's providence is complex. Yes, at times God's providence is mysterious, incomprehensible. But you need a throne room vision to know that he is on the throne and that providence is at work. A wheel within a wheel, eyes around, going about wherever they're going. You think you're the only person on this planet. There's a whole bunch of other people and a whole bunch of other events, and they're all... the wheels are going, working together for what? The glory of God. I remember making this point years ago, 9/11, which is, 21 years ago. I was in Adelaide, came to class, 9/11 just happened, and of course the question is, where was God? And everybody asked that. Where was God? How did didn't he know that the planes were going to go into the towers? Why did he let that happen? And I remember just a short discussion of God's providence. You understand, to unravel all the purposes of God in that one event, because we all saw it, the whole world saw it, to unravel all of that would take an infinite mind to understand. That disaster not just affected the people in the plane and their families, but affected New York, affected America, affected everybody that saw it, affected the whole planet. And you're going to try to unravel all that and figure all that out, how God did this and this and this and this. The wheels are moving and moving around. You see my point? And that's what Ezekiel needed to know in order to bring words of comfort to his people. He needed a throne room vision. Also, during the Babylonian exile, another prophet, statesman who got a throne room vision was Daniel. And the beginning of the book of Daniel actually isn't a throne room vision, but the implication is there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, remember this, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And here it is. And the Lord handed Jehoiakim of Judah over to him. That's encouragement. Why? You thought in the ancient Near East, wars were fought, and you fought for the God. And when you had victory over a particular nation, your God was better than their God. And so the Israelites are heading off to exile thinking, oh, our God got defeated. And Daniel has to say, no. The Lord let this happen. The Lord allowed this to happen. And what's even more interesting is the word Lord there in verse 2 is not the word Lord for Yahweh, but it's the Lord Adonai. What does Adonai tell you? Adonai's God's name for king, sovereign, the one in control. The Lord handed Joachim, king of Judah, over to him. This is all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's providence. The people need to know that because those were words of comfort. And then you fast forward to the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel 7 to 12. Remember, first six chapters are history. And the three friends in the furnace of fire and Daniel in the lion's den and Nebuchadnezzar going out eating grass for 7 years. But when you come to 7 through 12, it's vision after vision after vision. And the very first vision, Daniel 7, is a throne room vision. The Ancient of Days on his throne and the Son of Man coming and taking the throne and the dominion that the Ancient of Days gave to the Son of Man. Again, all for the purpose that God is on his throne. He understands exactly what's going on. Yes, you are in your trial. Yes, you are in your pain. Yes, you have no idea what's going on, but he does. Words of comfort. Let me just fast forward you to the one we read earlier, Revelation. Actually, before Revelation 4 to 5, just in Revelation 1. Remember, this is John on the island of Patmos getting this vision to write it down in order to send it to the church of Jesus Christ. This is a gift from Christ to his people so that they would be what? Comforted. They were under severe persecution. You need a throne room vision. You need a throne room vision so that you can get words of comfort. Remember in Revelation 1, John said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, just picking up at verse 12. And after turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. What is the seven golden lampstands? That's a picture of the church. The seven golden lampstands. In this dark world, there's a light on, and there's seven of them, God's number. They're lampstands. You are the light of the world, right? That's the church. But John says, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and wrapped around the chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, I don't know about you, but I see the state of the church today and get a bit depressed. All the wokeness, all the pragmatism, all the liberalism. I see the state of the country. I see the state of the world. We see it spiraling down, spiraling down, spiraling down. And then I read that, and I get encouraged. In the midst of his church, there's Jesus looking after it, moving about, taking care of it. John gives us this to show us what we need to know. What do we need to know? We need to know that Christ is looking after his church. And then you go those chapters I read earlier in Revelation 4 to 5. You know, there's 60 sometimes the word throne is used in the New Testament. I think 40 sometimes is in the book of Revelation. And 15 of those times are in Revelation 4 and 5. Did you catch how many times? The throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. Why is that? You need to know who's on the throne. You need to know who's controlling this place. Who's controlling it? The Lamb that was slain. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that the throne room visions from, you know, the few that I read for you in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they've moved from really God on his throne to a Lamb on the throne. Isn't that good? Of course, we'll come back to that because that's the picture that the writer of Hebrews is given. But all of that to say, here's the point, if you're staying with me here. The pattern, the obvious pattern in Scripture we see is that in the times of trouble, in the times of trial, God gives his people throne room visions with the express purpose of comforting them. You got that? I mean, even the Psalms get in on that, by the way. I mean, they don't have throne room visions, but there's always a reference to the throne. You go read those Psalms of quote-unquote lament. Lord, where are you? I'm in trouble. Come, the wicked surround me. I know you're on your throne. Go after them. Right? Even Lamentations, Jeremiah gets on it. We're not necessarily told he gets a throne room vision. He does have, if you remember there in the beginning of Jeremiah, a conversation with the Lord and his call to being a prophet. But when he writes Lamentations, Woe is the city, the lamenting of the final destruction of Jerusalem. He says in Lamentations 5:19, "You, Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation." Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God, yes, your city's destroyed. Yes, your people are out of the land, but your throne is still there, ruling forever from generation to generation. Let me say it another way, guys. In the midst of your trial, in the midst of your pain, what are the two things you want to know? You want to know, one, is God is in control, and two, is God good, right? Right? Because those are the two things you immediately doubt when you're in your pain. Well, when we get a throne room vision, well, is God on his throne? Is he sovereign? Absolutely. But then we also get the picture that he's good, that he's wise, that he's benevolent. I mean, you remember Genesis 1 and 2. This is how the Bible begins, by the way. We know the whole mess is in Genesis 3. And you wonder, well, why did the Bible begin with Genesis 3? I mean, the whole Bible is about the gospel. And you got to get the bad news before you get the good news. So if you're going to start with the bad news, just start at Genesis 3. But there's two chapters before that. Genesis 1 describes that God is king. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created it in 6 days. 3 days of forming, 3 days of filling, and he rested. And he rejoiced in his creation. At the end of chapter 1, you hear the words, "and it was very good," right? All of it was very good. But the point is, God is sovereign. That's what it means for God creating the heavens and the earth. He's sovereign. He's the ruler of it all. But at the end of chapter 1, you might be asking, okay, God is sovereign, but is he a good sovereign? Is he a benevolent sovereign? Well, come in Genesis chapter 2. What does he give the man and the woman? He gives them this luscious garden full of trees, of fruit, and sapphires, and rivers. There's this garden that just expresses the goodness of God. Even giving the woman to the man. Man shall not, ever be alone. He gives him a partner, a life partner. And so all in Genesis 1, God is sovereign. Genesis 2, God is good. So when you get to Genesis 3 and you are tempted and you fall into temptation, you can't what? You can't blame God. Even though that's what Adam wanted to do. The woman what? You gave me. James picks that up as well. When you fall into temptation, you got to know that's because you were lured by your lust. It has nothing to do with being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. This is something we need constant reminder. We need to be reminded that God is in control, that God is good. Hence why the throne room visions, they give comfort. They're given to engender trust. They're given to engender faithfulness, obedience, perseverance. I mean, you understand when trouble comes, when trials come and they test our faith, really, depending on our maturity, most of us recoil a bit, don't we? Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian for. When the trials come, the pain comes, there's a bit of a recoil in there. I'm not saying a great recoil, but there might be a little bit of a recoil. There might be a little bit of a shrinking back. That's the flesh. I mean, few of us really handle trouble well. I mean, disappointments are part of life. Disappointments in our life are not normally going to be met with joy, full submission, and thanksgiving. We long to be there one day, but we're a long way from that. I mean, we don't like to suffer. We don't like to be tested. We need help, right? In other words, in the midst of our trials and our trouble, we, circling back to where we began, we need words of comfort. That's where we're heading with this. We need words of comfort. We too need throne room visions. We need to be assured that God is in control and that his providences are wise and benevolent. And why do we need this? It's because the race isn't finished yet. We're not there yet. We need endurance. We need perseverance. Well, all of that to say is you're starting to get a bit of an idea of why the writer of Hebrews wrote what he did. The historical setting, the occasion, is because these dear people were in trouble. They were in pain. They were in the midst of a fiery trial. Remember, we've said they were under persecution by the state. They had pressure from the family. You, their pastor, have to write them. You have to encourage them. Don't give them any scripture. Really? Really? That doesn't make any sense to me. What are you going to say to them? What are you going to say to them? Well, you're going to have to write to them because they need words of comfort. They're going to need words that really are going to challenge them. They're going to need words to help them move forward in their Christian life, lest they go backwards. And we said, I don't know when it was, a week or two ago, in the Christian life, you're either going forward or you're going backwards. There's no one that's just standing idle. So again, as I've said, in a real sense, they too, these Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, these early Christians, they too needed a throne room vision. And guess what? That's exactly what they got. That's exactly what they got. They even got that in those three verses I just read for you. I mean, if you look closely, they get a glimpse of heaven. And in that glimpse of heaven, it's all with the purpose of giving them comfort. But not just comfort, but giving them something that moves them with boldness and confidence. And after all, you see what you see the exhortations that are given to them. Let us what? Hold firm. Let us hold fast to our confession. And then notice the second one. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. And just in those two exhortations, you can pull out what the problem is. They were not holding fast and they weren't boldly approaching. They were letting it go and going backwards. Why? Because of the trouble, because of the pressure, because of the persecution. They weren't dealing with the trials and the pain, not to minimize them at all, but they weren't dealing with them as they should have. They were shrinking back. The writer says that. You're shrinking back. You're spiritually dull. To put it another way, they were not meeting the trials and the trouble with faith. So you ask, what would be the solution to that? What would be the solution? As I've said before, what would you say to them? Well, in the words of our last song, they needed to know that they have a what? They needed to know they had a high priest whose name is love. That's what they needed to know. That's what we need to know. Which is, again, the focus of these verses. It's really, as I said, the focus of this whole book. If you go over to chapter 8, verse 1, I love this. I love when a writer actually stops and says, okay, in case you're missing everything I say, let me just say it simply so you know what my main point is. He says in 8:1, now the main point, isn't that good? The main point in what has been said so far is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the, what? Throne of the majesty in the heavens. Everybody see that? That's what the readers of the Hebrews needed to hear. That's what they needed to see. They needed to know that Jesus, their high priest, was on his throne. And that were to be words of comfort to them. There would be words of challenge to them. That was to be words to help them move forward in their Christian life. But go back to chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. Now that we're on the ground, as it were, let's just get quickly the context. These three verses is what I call the hinge. I was looking at a number of commentaries this week. Some say these are resumptive verses, transitioning verses. And I thought, well, a good one word that captures that is the hinge. Everybody knows what a hinge is. A hinge is something that, you know, like you have a hinge on the door. It takes the door back and then moves it forward. Like a revolving door. Where these verses are kind of like that. It looks back at what's already been said, but then launches into a whole discussion forward. I mean, because the main subject is Jesus as high priest, and that's already been discussed. That swings back. If you go back to chapter 2, right? We saw this back in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be what? A merciful and high priest. So we've already talked about that. Even last week, on Friday and Sunday, we said from chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's already giving you a little bit of window of where he's going, but it's here that he, as I said, fully launches the subject. So it swings back, and then, as I said, it swings forward, and it swings forward for almost six chapters. It's really till you get to the end of chapter 10 that he finishes the discussion of Jesus as our high priest. And as we'll see, there's reasons why he has to do that. I'll mention a few of those this morning. But hopefully that makes sense. So Jesus' high priesthood is the central focus of these verses, is the central focus of the book of Hebrews as well. Why? In one word. And I've said it a number of times so that you get it. To comfort them. These are to be words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of exhortation. What do they need? They needed to hold fast. What do they need? They needed to boldly move forward. So what do you give them? What do you give them? You give them a picture of Jesus as high priest, but let's break that down a bit. Let's get specific here. I mean, what would you say is the motivations, as it were, for them to boldly approach and to hold fast? What is it about Jesus' high priestly ministry or just Jesus, period? What is it about Jesus, the person, that you need to communicate to them so that they hold fast and boldly approach and move forward? Bring zeal to the life. To bring fervency, to bring strength, to bring confidence. Well, just in these three verses, I pulled out three truths or three reasons about Jesus that should comfort them in the midst of their trouble. If they get these three, then this will be a great encouragement to them. It should be a great encouragement to you if you're in the midst of your trouble. What do you need to know about Jesus to help you get through this? And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9, to run the race in such a way to obtain the prize. Because you're not there yet. How do you get there? What are the motivations to get you there? Well, as I said, there's three here. They needed to, here's number one, if you're taking notes. Number one, they needed to take or observe Jesus' position. They needed to observe Jesus' position. In other words, they needed a throne room vision. Notice the titles that the writer here gives to Jesus. He calls him, really three titles. He calls him Jesus the Son of God. You see that, right? And he also calls him the Great High Priest, and then he calls him again the High Priest. And that's who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And he's already discussed it. That's why I say it's a hinge. He goes back. If you go back to chapter 1, really the whole letter begins with Jesus the Son of God, because he talks about Jesus is the final revelation of God, right? He says that in the very first verse. God, in whom at various times and various ways, spoken time as to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So right off the bat, the letter says, who's Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. We have revelation through him. And then you just keep reading, we learn that Jesus created the world. We understand Jesus as the Son of God sustains the world. We understand as Jesus is the Son of God, for those who believe, saves the world. I mean, again, that's just in the first three verses. And from there, if you remember, there's a whole discussion of that Jesus is better than the angels. And we ask, why is that even a discussion? Why would there be any contrast to the angels? Well, you have to know the first century setting, the intertestamental period, where there was this veneration of angels. The Jews even looked at angels as almost co-mediators, saviors. There was a discussion that perhaps that Jesus was an angel. Jesus is better than angels. He's greater than angels. Why? In a word, he's the Son of God. And that's the whole discussion, whole argument from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And that's why he pulls together a string of Old Testament quotes. I mean, if you just look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 from a distance, most of it's just old quotes. He quotes Psalm 2, he quotes Psalm 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 97, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, Psalm 8, Psalm 22. That's just the first two chapters. And it all comes in a climax if you look at verse 16 of chapter 2, where he says, for clearly, it's almost a no duh after all he says moment, clearly, surely, he does not, now your translation, if you remember this discussion, your translation says, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Remember that? That's translated wrong. The King Todd version, I mean, the real version should say, for clearly he did not take on the nature of angels, but he took on the nature of the descendants or the seed of Abraham. Coming to help the angels, where in the Bible does it say that angels need help? Right? You're either a good angel or you're a bad angel. The bad angels are beyond help. And the good angels are ministering spirits, as he says at the end of chapter, at the end of chapter 1. He didn't come to help the angels. You could say he came to help the seed of Abraham, but the point here is that Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on the nature of man so that he could help man, help him by saving him. Now, all of that to say is that he brings in this discussion of Jesus, the Son of God, there in verse 14 is because as the Son of God, he's on the throne. He's the rightful heir to the throne. God never gave an angel the throne, never gave anybody else the throne. He only gave the throne to his Son. That's why he brings in 2 Samuel 7. That's why he brings in Psalm 2. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. And God the Father had to remind everybody this a number of times during Jesus' ministry. You remember Jesus' baptism. Remember, he came out of the water and the Spirit of God came down like a dove, and then you hear this voice, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I love. Listen to him. Believe it or not, he's quoting Psalm 2. That's a quote from Psalm 2. Now, not all the disciples were there hearing that, and so he had to repeat that at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? At the time when he took Peter, James, and John, he pulled back the flesh, as it were, so he could see, they could see Christ coming into his kingdom. Remember he said, some of you aren't going to die until, you know, some of you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it means that what comes in the very next verse, where Jesus takes them up and he's transfigured, and there's a voice that says, what? This is my beloved Son. And so if the baptism was the consecration and the Mount of Transfiguration was the confirmation, then the consummation comes at the resurrection. By resurrecting Jesus Christ, he has officially said, this is my Son. You just gave your life to Jesus Christ. There was a rightly understanding that you were a sinner. You wanted your sins saved. You wanted to be right with God. And you know that there's no other name given to men under heaven by which you may be saved. So you're going to trust your life with Jesus Christ. You're going to place your faith in Christ. And there's joy and there's happiness. There's that peace that surpasses all comprehension. I mean, all the benefits of being a Christian. And then you learn that there's a cost with that. Men are going to speak evil of you. Men even might hurt you, might even put you to death, might just throw you to the lions. Not so fun anymore, is it? What are you going to do? You're going to say, you know what? I recant. Take my name off the list. I'm going back to Judaism. What do you need? You need to know who Jesus is. You need to know who you gave your life to. And right from the get-go, he says, he is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where are you going to go? The worst thing that can happen to you is the best thing that can happen to you. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You're dead. And then you're immediately in the presence of God. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? To gain, Paul says. So they need to know the position of Jesus. They need to know who he is. Well, one, he's the Son of God. And then, what's the second title that's given here? He is the high priest. He is the great high priest. In fact, you know, the discussion of Jesus as the Son of God culminates at verse 16 of chapter 2. But notice what the very next verse is. Therefore, and then he launches into a short discussion on the high priest. The sonship and the high priestly ministry of Christ, hand in hand. And in one sense, and this is something, again, I'm just going to mention, and we'll unpack it later as we move forward, that the high priestly ministry of Jesus depends on him being the Son of God. You need to understand that. It begins with him being the Son, and it moves into him being the high priest. That's not just what it says here, but it's also the flow as he gives it. Now, what is a high priest? Or just a priest in general, for that matter. Just a few qualifications you need to know. A priest is appointed by God. He comes from the people and he represents the people. That's about as basic as you can get. A prophet is someone who is appointed by God but speaks for God. He comes from God. A priest is appointed by God, but it comes from the people. He represents the people. Do you see the difference between a prophet and a priest? But this is where it gets really interesting and quite theological, and why it takes six chapters to unpack this, but I'll just give you a heads up at this point. Think about it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus, if you see where I'm going with this, he's from the tribe of what? Judah. I thought priests came from the tribe of Levi. That could have brought doubt. You think of those Jewish Christians. Hang on a second. Yes, I believe Christ. Yes, I believe Christ. Hang on a second. He's not from the tribe of Levi? He's from the tribe of Judah. How is he going to be my priest if he's not from the tribe of Levi? That's where chapters primarily 7 and 8 come in. Because Jesus as a high priest is not like any ordinary high priest for a number of reasons. But certainly because he's not from the line of Levi. Yes, he's from the tribe of Judah, but he is not of the order of Levi. He's of the order of who? Melchizedek. This is why, you know, the most quoted psalm in the book of Hebrews is Psalm 110, Psalm of David. I truly believe that David, once he got the promise from God, through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, what we call the Davidic promise, or Davidic covenant, that through him, he's from the tribe of Judah, but who in the tribe of Judah is going to get the promise of the messianic line? David, you're the man. He goes to the temple and just praises God, right? But from that point on, I believe he became a student of the Messiah. I think we have all the messianic psalms from David after 2 Samuel. I can't prove that, but after 2 Samuel 7. And I think David sat in his little study going, okay, the Messiah is going to come from Judah, but I also know that the Messiah is coming to save his people from his sins. And he is going to be a priest, but I think he was wrestling with this too. And then he says, you know what? Melchizedek, that's the key. He's going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You say, what does that mean? I'll stick around until we get to chapter 7 and discuss it more. But just know that that's words of comfort there. That's why he needs to write that. You need to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you also need to know that Jesus, who is sitting on his throne, is also a priest. What you have in Jesus is what we call a priest-king. There's never a priest on the throne in Israel. There was always a king on the throne, and there was priests out there doing their sacrificing. But there's never a priest-king. And what you have with Christ is just that. That's why he's from the order of Melchizedek. And that has to be argued. You need to see that. You need to understand that. So in this sense, come back to the verses, this throne room is quite unique. Really different than all those ones we already mentioned, all those ones we saw, because we have a priest on the throne here. Revelation says we have a lamb on the throne, and that speaks to the sacrifice that Jesus made, taking his blood, becoming the priest, and bringing it into the very throne room of God. But you go over to chapter 8, verse 1, again. This becomes even clearer as you move along, but he just mentions it here. Now the main point is, now notice the language again, is what in what has been said is that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. We have a priest on the throne. Words of comfort in knowing Jesus' position. Secondly, real quick, they needed to observe Jesus' place. Not just his position, but where is he? And in that, what is he doing now? Well, where is he? Notice the words back up in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who, what? Has passed through the heavens. That's significant. That takes us back to the Old Testament. That takes us back to Leviticus 16. This is the allusion to that. And I mentioned that, I think, last Sunday. Remember the high priest once a year, the Day of Atonement? He would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would walk through the inner courts and through the curtain, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, having incense before him. It's kind of like a smoke screen so he doesn't get the full blast of the glory of God. And he has to dip that blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins, not just his sins, but the sins of all the people. Passing through the heavens is a reference to passing through the curtain, passing through the veil to the Holy of Holies. And he's making a contrast here. You know, that high priest did it once a year, every year. And it was for not just the sins of the people, but for his sins. Is Jesus better? Absolutely. Because he's gone in once. He's gone in once, once for all, and he's brought in his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. And he's not going into an earthly tabernacle, he's going through the heavenly tabernacle. He's going in through the very throne room of God, the heavens. That's where God dwells. And he's sanctified heaven. He's purged heaven, as it were, quote unquote, so that we can come behind him and dwell there forever and ever. Again, you're thinking about abandoning Christianity? Where are you going to go? You're going back to Judaism? That's being done away with. That was all temporal. Those were all types. Those were all shadows. And in fact, in a few years, 70 AD, Rome's going to come and topple the temple so you can't have any sacrifices. Or are you going to go back to the world? What's in the world for you? You need to know Jesus' place. Not only is he in heaven, but he's on the throne, right? If you look over at Hebrews 9, and I'll just reference it, I don't have time to read it, but if you look at verses 11 to 14 and then down in verses 24 to 26, the same thoughts there. He has entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He appears in the presence of God with his own blood. You can see that and read that later. So Jesus' position you need to know. Jesus' place you need to know. Again, this is the throne room, a very throne room of God. Who's on the throne that brings comfort? And then lastly, and we can't leave this out, just finally, just a few thoughts here with this. Not only do they need to know Jesus' position, Jesus' place, but they need to know Jesus' pathos, just to keep the alliteration. What does that mean? Well, notice verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We need to know Jesus' pathos. We need to know that Jesus feels for us. He has feelings for us. Four words popped up in the midst of these verses that relate to Jesus' pathos. The first, of course, is sympathy, right? That you can see there. And notice the double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot. That's two negatives. A double negative. That's emphatic. There's no way Do you think that Jesus can't sympathize with our weaknesses? I mean, there's a thought, oh, Jesus in his humiliation, Jesus on earth, he had compassion, right? He was going around, he was being merciful to everybody, he was healing everybody. But he's in heaven now. He's forgotten about us. Right, Hebrews, no, I don't think that. He still can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, it's no sin to be tempted. To fall into temptation is sin, but just to have temptations come at you, that's not sin. Jesus was tempted a number of times. Most notably, Matthew 4, out in the wilderness, Satan tempting him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, there was a real temptation. I'm looking forward to what's coming. Father, is there another way? Let's come up with plan B, but not my will, but your will. And then even on the cross, I mean, he could have called legions of angels. You know what? There was every temptation to abandon all, but he never gave into it. That's why it says, tempted in all things just as we are, but what? Without sin. He was made in our likeness. He was made in our likeness, but without sin. And he had to be if he was going to be with the Lamb of God. You remember over in Hebrews 7:26, it says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. Don't think that Jesus doesn't have sympathy with you. He knows exactly the frailty of humanity. He understands the troubles of life, the trials of life. And that's why the second word is compassion. Not only does he have sympathy, but he has compassion or mercy. And mercy actually is swinging back to chapter 2. Remember, he's called a merciful and faithful high priest. And I just love the word compassion. The word compassion I like better than merciful, but it's the same idea. Remember when we looked at the Beatitudes, someone who shows mercy is someone who sees the need, feels the need, and then meets the need. And that's Jesus. Remember in Luke 7? With his disciples traveling along, and they encounter a widow whose son just died. I mean, think about the pain. Not only has her husband died, but then her only son has died. She's by herself. And what does it say? Jesus had compassion for her. And it says he touched the coffin. You don't touch a dead person. Did he care? Absolutely not. Because of his compassion, because of his mercy. This is Jesus. Compassionate. You look at verse 2 of Hebrews 5. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is clothed in weakness. This is Jesus, merciful, compassionate, sympathetic. And then you see the last two words in verse 16. I mean, when you get to the throne of grace, what are you going to find? You're going to find mercy. He's merciful. You're going to receive mercy. You're going to find grace. You see that too? So you, with Christ, his pathos, what's there? Sympathy, compassion, mercy, grace. Remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? Well, I think that's enough for you to get the point. We're about to unfold an incredible treatise on the person of Christ. That's the book of Hebrews. As a whole, but these coming chapters, as we look at him, his person, and his work as our high priest. But I think you understand. The whole purpose is not just to give a lecture on who Christ is. This isn't some theology class, though it could be in some sense. These are words of comfort. These are words of encouragement and exhortation. They and we, too, need to know Jesus' position, Jesus' place, and Jesus' pathos. Why? Because it's going to make us strong. It's going to make us bold. It's going to make us confident. It's going to make us zealous. We're going to make us prayerful. All those things that we want to be. Not just when the good times are around, but when, quote unquote, the bad times as well. Remember Stephen? I'll close with this. Remember Stephen in Acts 7? One of the first deacons. He's given this long-winded sermon to the religious leaders. It's worth reading because he does one of the best jobs of summarizing the whole Old Testament in a number of verses. But then he gets to the part about who Jesus is and why he died and why they need to repent. And they don't like that. Well, you know the story. They They take him out. As they take him out, they leave all their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul, right? And they go out and start stoning him to death. And right before he dies, he says he looks up, and what does he say? I see Jesus standing in heaven. Remember that? Have you ever thought about, hang on a second, I thought he was seating. What is this standing bit? I'll tell you what it is. It's a picture of the person of Christ, the path of Christ. Stephen standing up for Jesus, and Jesus is standing up for Stephen. Isn't that good? Those are words of encouragement. Those are words of that should strengthen our faith as we progress through this life called a race, a pilgrimage. Father, we thank you.